Isaiah chapter 5. We're looking this evening at verses 8 to 10. And our theme is the woe of materialism. The woe of materialism. In verses 1 to 7, the prophet Isaiah lays down a general proposition regarding the church, the professed people of God. He begins by reminding them of their privileges and blessings, of all that God has done for them. And then he proceeds to rebuke them for their many corruptions. And finally, he warns them that God will not tolerate this. And from verse 8 onwards in this chapter, he works out the details of his assertion, spelling out the particular sins that has come amongst God's professed people. And he does it in the form of a series of woes. Now, there is a certain irony here, even as we come to grips with all of this. Evangelicals, it seems, are content to read what the Bible says, but have a decided revulsion against the particular application of the Word of God. And this is really quite extraordinary. The most common complaint that ministers often hear up and down the country in this age is that these things are not necessary. And what is worse, theological students are being told that they must never be negative. They must always be positive in their preaching. They must always strive, apparently, to be an encouragement to God's people, whatever that may entail. Well, the reality is that in Scripture, you have both the negative and the positive. It can't always be negative because the Bible isn't always negative. It can't always be positive because the Bible itself is not always positive. As we go through Scripture, it alternates. Sometimes the Scripture comes with a rebuke. At other times it comes with a promise, with an encouragement. And yet when you take all these things together, they are the means by which God seeks to build up His people. Can there be anything more positive than that? That we have both the negative and the positive in order to build up God's people. Here then is this first particular, a woe against materialism. Now, it is not a woe against property. It is not a woe against having possessions. It is not a woe against getting possessions or getting property. Rather, it is a woe against a particular view of possessions and property. Whenever possessions become an ism, as in materialism, that philosophy, that teaching, that outlook upon life, which sees existence as wholly centering upon possessions and upon property, upon material things, that is the thing that stands condemned. So the Bible does not say you shouldn't work. It does not say you shouldn't have any possessions. It does not say never gain any possessions. It does not say you're not allowed any money. But it does say that these things can become a snare. They become a snare when they're turned into the sum total of your existence. Well, you may say, well, what is really wrong with materialism? After all, everyone needs things to survive. Surely, Isaiah, you are being hypercritical. Is this not akin to some form of asceticism? The renunciation of all possessions? Well, the short answer, of course, is that asceticism or monasticism is the denial of the validity of material possessions, and that, of course, is contrary to Scripture. Materialism is making things your God and your goal and the reason for your existence. So what then is wrong with materialism as a philosophy, a way of life, as an outlook upon your existence? Remember, this is the most common belief of our fellow man. As far as our fellow man is concerned, all life is about our things, having, getting, gaining, and keeping things. It's all about possessions, property, money. That is materialism, when all of life centers upon that outlook. Well, there are three things that Isaiah tells us about this materialistic bent and attitude. First of all, it's smallness. He says in verse 8, "Woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field." Materialism reduces life to houses and fields. That's the smallness of this materialistic outlook. There's nothing wrong with either houses or fields. There's nothing wrong with having them. There's nothing wrong with buying them. The great tragedy is to reduce life and existence to having a house or a field and getting houses and fields. This, as I said a moment ago, is the popular view of life. It is the common view of man's existence. Your existence, your life, your importance, your status, and your worth are all described, analyzed, and graded according to houses and fields. That's materialism. That's the materialistic outlook. And it is the great engine of our culture and the great temptation of even God's people, of those who profess to be God's people, to be tempted and attracted to this kind of outlook upon life. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, "The world is a large shop of vanity, and your credit rating by others rests upon how much you have of it." The world is a large shop of vanity. And how true it is. Your credit rating, your status, your importance is all graded according to the world's materialistic standard. And the best illustration, I think, in Scripture and exposition of this dreadful outlook and philosophy is found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And we'll spend a minute or two in this chapter, because the chapter is about covetousness, about this materialism that abounds. The chapter opens verses 1 to 12, where Christ warns the disciples in verse 1, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he discourses to his disciples about spiritual things. And this is a very important spiritual exposition that the Savior has in these first 12 verses. But in verse 13, the entire conversation is broken up by someone who says, one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So the Savior's talking about spiritual things. And as he's talking, there's a man sitting listening. But he's not listening to what Christ is really saying. He's looking for an opportunity when he can raise the matter of his inheritance. So spiritual things is not on his mind as he's listening to the Savior preaching. And you know, sometimes there are people like that. as they hear the sermon preached, their minds are elsewhere on material things. And he said unto him, the Savior replies, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Do you seriously think that I have come from heaven to earth and to use my whole mission to determine the will of somebody else? Is that what you think I have come for? To be a judge and an arbiter of the fairness of a will that has been made by another? Do you seriously think that that's what Christ is all about? Material things. And so the Savior begins a further exposition. He brings it round again to spiritual things. And he issues this warning in response to this question. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Your worth, your value, your status does not depend one iota upon what you have or don't have, upon whether you have a house or a field or 100 houses and 100 fields. That is not the determining factor of your great importance and your position and your place. And he gives this critical definition of life, and he puts it in the negative. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Oh, if only we could burn that phraseology into our minds. Every person you meet, the sum total of their life is not to be graded and determined on the grounds of material things. And then from verse 16 to 21, he gives us a parable. He expounds the principle. Here is materialism in practice. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's materialism in practice. But see the smallness of this outlook upon life. How small an outlook. What does he think about? He thinks about his possessions and about his property. What he's going to do with this property. And then how he will live off the fruits of his labours. He's going to take it easy. That's all he thinks about. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? What a tragic condemnation. You thought of everything except one thing. You ignored and forgot the single most important thing in life. Your soul. You cannot take all these things with you. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Treasure for himself. There's the smallness of it all. And then from verse 22 to 34, the Savior gives us the application of this parable. Always the truth to be applied, to be driven home into the heart. He said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Your life is more than the clothes you wear and the food you eat. The two great things that our culture and every culture thinks about. The latest fashion and cooking and chefing and the things that you eat and the restaurants that you must eat in. So we have people employed who go around restaurants and they give us their ratings on all the restaurants. Millions of people read these things. Savior says, your life cannot and must not be reduced to the clothes you have or don't have and the food you eat or don't eat. Consider the ravens. Brings them to creation. Verse 29, he says, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Don't go through life stressed out and worried about fashion and food. All these things do the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then he says in verse 34, the climax of this exposition and application, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's the great applicatory highlight of all of this. Now the materialist mocks the Christian for their belief in eternity. Oh, says the materialist, you Christians, you know, you're ignoring all these things they say and you're just thinking about eternity. And for them it's building sandcastles in the air. They mock the Christian's general dismissal of the importance of these things that only have temporary significance. They mock the Christian for understanding that all these things, all these material things, only have a temporary significance. But you know, the reality is somewhat different from what the materialist claims. The materialist, with their materialistic outlook, have actually diminished their own existence. That's what they've done. They've diminished their existence to a thing of no importance. The materialist says, life, what does it amount to? Houses and barns and fields and clothes and food. How small an outlook. How small a view of man's existence. But they have pretty well succeeded in convincing the bulk of society to follow the materialistic philosophy. Reduce and diminish your life to possessions. And so our whole culture promotes this philosophy. This is why we have hundreds and hundreds of magazines. Go into a shop, supermarket that sells magazines, and just stand back and take a look, and you will see this philosophy. Hundreds and hundreds of magazines devoted to materialistic philosophy. That's what it's all about. How abysmally small the outlook of the materialist. How tragic that when they talk to other people, their outlook rises no higher than where you shop and where you live, what restaurants you may frequent or not, how often you may frequent them. How small an outlook. And yet, how common that outlook is. Every day, you meet with people, even as you listen to the conversations, as you're doing your shopping, or walking up and down the street of a town. It is this philosophy that is to the forefront. How small. From one season to the next, people planning, the greatest plan they make is, oh, come the winter time, they're planning their summer holidays. How small am I? I'm not saying don't plan summer holidays, but that's the sum total of existence for a lot of people. Then secondly, it's selfishness. We've seen its smallness. It reduces life to houses and fields. Now we come to its selfishness. It says in verse 8, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. How selfish is this outlook? To be placed alone in the midst of the earth. How utterly tragic. The essence of this view is simple. The essence of this sentence is quite clear. No one matters but me. Think only of number one. The cultivation of self-esteem. Looking out for yourself. Looking out for number one. It's a crass self-centeredness. And a good illustration of this in Scripture is Ahab and his coveting of Naboth's vineyard. And here you have Ahab, a man who can think of nothing else but Naboth's vineyard. And so he goes and he asks Nathan, I want your vineyard. I'll buy it off you. I'll swap it for another vineyard. Why do you want that vineyard, Ahab? Well, it's next to mine. That's why I want it. I want it for myself, he says, to grow herbs in. But do you not have lots and lots of gardens? Of course I have. But I need to expand. I want his. It's there. Sell it to me. And then Ahab, or Naboth, refuses to sell it to him. What does Ahab do? He takes to his bed and sulks. That's what he does. You're told he goes to bed, he lies there. Can't get out of bed, he's sulking. Won't eat, can't sleep. He wants this vineyard that belongs to Naboth. What selfishness. What a pathetic being. But look at the consequences. Naboth is murdered so that Ahab can get his hands on that little vineyard. Here is the consequence of materialism. It covets, and when it is unsatisfied, it proceeds to aggressive action. I must have that. And it dismisses all costs and consequences. I got to get my hands on that. What selfishness that resides in the heart of materialism. Ahab, he considers no one else but himself. Nothing matters to me, but I must have that vineyard. His goals, his interests, his plans, they all center upon getting that thing for himself. Naboth doesn't matter. Life doesn't matter. Who cares about anything else? So he tosses and he turns upon that bed. Naboth stands in the way of progress. Naboth stands in the way of his expansion. So Naboth must be dealt with. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully remarks that Hitler's plans and industrial action by trade unions all stem from the same root cause, selfishness. They think of no one but themselves. This is materialism. Utterly selfish. As a philosophy and outlook upon life, as a way of living, it is fundamentally selfish. Everything centers upon them, upon the individual, nothing else. They cannot rest until they get what they want. So in 1 Kings 21 verse 7 we read, "And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Ahab, who's in charge? Are you not in charge? What is Naboth? He's nothing. You're in control of events. You're in charge. Don't you worry any more about it. We shall get it. That's what we'll do." What selfishness. Naboth couldn't sell the vineyard. He couldn't sell the vineyard. He was following the law of God. But materialism doesn't care about the law of God. Materialism doesn't care about honoring God. Materialism says, "I want it, and I'm going to get it, whatever it may cost." And so there's a violent aggression in the heart of the materialist. Till there be no place, the day may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. It's selfishness. But then thirdly, verse 9 and 10, it's sinfulness. "In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah." What does God think of materialism? What does God think of this materialistic outlook on life? Here are these people. They're supposed to be his people. They're living just like the Gentiles. They're living just like the ungodly. What does God think of this outlook upon life? God says, "I will judge it. I am against it." Interestingly, Isaiah says, "In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts." The idea here is this, that the materialist is not listening to God, but the believer is. The materialist is not thinking of God. The materialist has no interest in God. You saw that, did you not? In Luke, the passage we read a moment ago, Luke 12, on the rich man, he never thought of God. He wasn't listening to God. He wasn't asking, what does God think? Because he's no interest in God. God is not in all his thoughts. So he doesn't hear the voice of God. Doesn't hear God warning him about life and death and eternity. Doesn't hear God telling him, what about your soul? What about the day of judgment? What about death? You can't take these things with you. Then who shall all these things be? He doesn't hear God warning him against this sinful existence. He doesn't hear because he's not listening. He doesn't plan for judgment. Doesn't plan for death. Doesn't plan for the time God will take him away from all his property and possessions. But Isaiah hears. Isaiah hears the voice of God because he's listening to God. Isaiah has learned that there is much more to life than houses and fields. That one's existence is more than property. That God can take all that wealth and property away from him. That God can reduce a person to abject poverty in a moment of time. God can take everything away. Isaiah knows this. Isaiah is listening to God. Oh, the sinfulness of materialism. It forgets God. Forgets everything. So enamored it is with property. Well, let's come to application of this. And there are five lessons we must draw from it. First of all, the constant need for application and explanation. You see it here in Isaiah 5. The first 7 verses, he's dealing in generalities. And then he descends to particulars. As long as things are left general, the current attitude is, that's fine. What a lovely preacher. What a lovely sermon. No hairs were ever ruffled. No toes were trampled on. He spoke in generalities. I've read a number of these new books that are out about preaching. And the guidance and the advice that is given. We're told, tell stories. Make people laugh. Don't be specific. Because if you're specific, they will not like you. They'll not listen to you. You will have lost your audience. Imagine describing even God's people as an audience to begin with. Eternity is always at stake. Life, death, godliness, the pursuit of holiness, all these things are at stake. Here were a people that were happy with generalities. They didn't much care for the specifics. But once you come down to particulars, there's nowhere to hide. Nowhere. God calls you to answer. Here are the particulars now. Where do you stand in relation to these particulars and this particular, since it is the first one, materialism? Is any of this true of you? God calls you to answer the question. What is your outlook upon life? Where do you place material things in the overall existence of your life, the content of your life? Its meaning and importance, your place in this world. Where do you place material things? How should you be graded? What is your status? What is the most important thing about you? Here we are together at this means of grace. Here we are, as it were, around the Word of God. And God says, now tell me, is any of this true of you? What's your outlook upon life? Have you ever fallen into this way of thinking that if only you had more, you would be happier and more content? It is remarkable. The number of instant millionaires from the lottery that have committed suicide just can't handle it. Ruins their life. Oh, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a millionaire. If you're all millionaires, I'm happy. That's fine. But what matters in your life? This is not to make poverty desirable. Poverty is a very difficult circumstance to handle. You would never wish poverty on anyone. But the danger always is to reduce your existence to material things. Friends, you and your life is much too valuable and important for you to be graded according to your material possessions. You are far too important. Your life is far too important to reduce your existence to material things. And secondly, selfishness is an ugly attitude. Why is it that men and women commit adultery? Selfishness. Why is it that children rebel against their parents? Selfishness. Why is it that there are troubles in every walk of life? Selfishness. Look at all the bombings and murders that have been in this country for a generation. Why? Sheer selfishness of a people who care nothing about anybody except their own agenda. Selfishness is ugly. And how often the root cause of many troubles is selfishness. Sometimes there are troubles in a church, and the root cause, when you examine it, is just ugly selfishness. Love for oneself, love for one's place, love for one's status. For the Christian, it is never self. It is always Christ. The Christian is the most wonderful being in the world. Why? Because they're Christ-centered. That is why. Oh, I know all Christians have their foibles and idiosyncrasies. But when all is said and done, a Christ-centered believer is the most wonderful person to ever know. Thirdly, your heart and your treasure will be in the same place. Your heart and your treasure will be in the same place. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the real question then is, where and what is your treasure? Now I know when a fellow's in love, he will say about his girl that he loves, there's my treasure. Well, that's nice. That's where his heart lies. Proves the point. Where your treasure is, your heart lies. Everyone has a treasure, and their heart is towards it. The question is, where is that treasure? What is that treasure? What is the Savior exhorting? He is saying your treasure must be heaven. And if your treasure is heaven, that's where your heart will be. And is it not the striking case that materialism has got such a grip, such a hold in the minds of many people who profess to be Christians? They no longer think of heaven as home. When I was a lad, I know for all the faults of contemporary evangelicalism as it was then when I was a lad, but you know, there was a marvellous note. People thought in terms of travelling home to heaven. It's a missing note, I think, in our age. And it's missing surely because the treasures of Christians seems to be here. Friends, your heart will be where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? And fourthly, the difference between the godly and the ungodly. And you can see that difference, I trust, in Isaiah 5. The godly view things, houses, lands, property, as good, but not as their treasure. The ungodly view things as treasure and not merely good. You see the difference. There's a very important difference there between the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly make the good things of this life their chief end. And that's why they count them as treasure. And that is why the apostle, when he's describing the return of Christ, the ungodly see Christ as like a thief. He's coming to take them from their treasures. They see him as a thief in the night. The believer doesn't see Christ as a thief in the night. Because Christ doesn't come to take them from their treasure, but to bring them to their treasure. That's the difference between the godly and the ungodly. That's why when they see Christ, they will hate him. He's taking them from their treasure. And that is why in the book of Revelation, when we read about the fall of Babylon, the merchants, they cry and they wail. Babylon has fallen. Why do they cry? Because all commerce has ceased. The very thing that they live for has all come to an end. And they weep for the fall of Babylon. But the godly know where true riches lie. They lie in spiritual things. So for them, that is their treasure. They do not despise the good things of life. That's a false form of asceticism. The godly do not despise having houses and lands. They do not despise having gold and silver. But what they do despise is making gold and silver their god. They know we do not live for mammon. We live for God. And the Savior has taught us, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And so you begin to see these subtle but important differences between the godly and the ungodly. Oh, you could take two tradesmen. One's a believer, one's not. They both labor hard at their bench and their workplace. Listen to the conversations of each. The godly is diligent at work, but he knows, I work, yes, to feed and clothe myself, pay my bills, and improve my conditions. But that's not what I live for. I live to serve Christ. Listen to the ungodly. This is all that matters. So he despises the fact he has to labor to have things. Looking for a shortcut to have things. They can take it easy. Live to pursue pleasure. Because nothing else in life matters. What important distinctions between the godly and the ungodly. And you have that distinction made by the Savior in Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See the difference? Unrighteous mammon and the true riches. You get it also in the Apostle Paul, that once he was a materialist, and then he got converted, Philippians 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on. These were great things. And then he got converted. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Oh, what a difference. They had their place, his lineage, his education, and all those things used by God to shape them. Now they're no longer important. Serving Christ is all important. The world is good and true riches. The unrighteous mammon, the world's good and the true riches, Christ and eternity. And then finally a test. A test as to where your heart is, in what and upon what lies your comfort and chief good. Where does your heart lie this evening? Well, the psalmist describes the difference for us in this way. Psalm 17, verse 14. For men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. The men of this world, their portion is in this life. There's the classic materialist. But look at verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The men of this world, everything rests upon this world, devolves upon this world. Everything is centered upon this world. All of their life revolves around this world. The believer says with the psalmist, as for me, what shall satisfy me? I will be satisfied when I'm like Christ. That's what I'll be satisfied with. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. This great promise that runs through Scripture of being completely transformed to being like Christ. We shall be like him when we see him. So there you have it. There's the test. Which is true of you? Verse 14 or verse 15? What satisfies you best? Can you say with the psalmist, as for me, I know what the ungodly are like, the men of this world. And I've understood that difference. And as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen.